Today's reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, which could be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 102. It's page 102. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The son of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priests shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and feathers and throw them down east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Fiona. It's the kind of book which atheists love to point at to mock Christians, and therefore I'm excited to have the opportunity to address it over these next few weeks. But we need to pray, and it'd be helpful for you to keep open page 102, and you'll find space on the back of the new sheet if you'd like to make any notes this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for including this book in the Bible. We perhaps haven't realized that we needed it until today, but we pray that you would show us why we need it and why it's so important for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most important question any of us can ask is, how can impure, sinful, and mortal beings like us come into the presence of God? Holy, sinless, and eternal God, both now and in the future. Well, it won't surprise you if I tell you that the answer is Jesus. But to understand how Jesus is the answer, we actually need the book of Leviticus. Without the book of Leviticus, our understanding of why Jesus died really can remain at a nursery level. That's why we need it. But before we get into this strange and frankly gory book, we need to understand that all of the sacrifices and rituals of the Levitical system didn't actually work. Not in themselves. They didn't do anything in themselves. Leviticus is, if you like, a picture. It is a holding system while the world waited for the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So rituals like the sacrifice of bulls and goats didn't actually provide access to God. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it did. We'll get to that. Now, to understand this book, which is frankly unfamiliar to us, we need a bit of a run-up, which is why we had that video, and we might see some more of it as we go through the series. The book before Leviticus, Exodus, tells the story of how a holy God takes his people, Israel, and brings them into relationship with himself. And he does it through a great rescue from Egypt called the Passover. And at the heart of Passover is the sacrifice of a lamb. And the blood of the Passover lamb daubed upon the doors of the Israelites' houses enables the Lord to rescue his people Israel and judge Egypt. And Exodus ends in great glory and great wonder. The Lord gave detailed instructions for Moses to build this tent-like structure called a tabernacle in which he would meet with the people. And at the end of Leviticus, the tent is filled with the Lord's presence, and his divine glory is so great that nobody, not even Moses, can approach. Well, that's the big problem that Leviticus addresses. See, Israel are already God's people, and the rituals, the priesthood, and the purity laws of Leviticus show how that relationship can be maintained. And they help us to see how we can have and maintain that relationship with the Lord. So here is Moses. Here are the Israelites. They're standing around the tabernacle. And they're overwhelmed by the glory of it all. And then there is a voice. The Lord calls out from the tent of meeting to Moses. Actually, the very first words of this book, Leviticus, the first word is "and." That's not translated here. Shows there's continuity with Exodus. "And the Lord called." It's the Lord speaking. It's his word. Therefore, I take it that it's arrogance for us to say we don't need to hear it. First seven chapters of this book introduce us to the rituals. And there are five different types of offering that we need to try and wrap our heads around. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. We're going to deal with them in two groups, as in the video. So today we're looking at three sacrifices which really say, "I'm sorry." And then next week we'll look at the other two sacrifices, which are really a response to what the Lord's done and which say, "Thank you." So today we're looking at the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, which are the ones that come first, fourth, and fifth. We're going to focus on the burnt offering to try and keep it simple, but I'm going to dip into the sin offering and the guilt offering so we can see the things we need to see. And there are three big things we need to see. And here's the first, if you're taking notes. The first is this, that the Lord accepts sinners on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord accepts sinners on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. Have a look at verse 1. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. And actually, it could be birds as well, looking over to verse 14. Now, before we get into the sacrifice, first of all, just notice with me how wonderful it is that a holy God calls people to approach him. He wants relationship with his people. It's an amazing thing. But the only way in which that can happen, the only way in which people can approach, come near, says God, provided you bring a substitute. Now, for the burnt offering, that might have meant an unblemished bull to be the best offering, a ram or a goat. Or, as I've already mentioned, if you were really poor, you could bring birds. So nobody was excluded on the basis of their economics from approaching the Lord. And three things were required of the person who approached. The first is that they needed to bring their substitute, their animal, and they needed to lay their hands upon the animal's head. In fact, actually, the original says that they needed to press their hands down upon the animal's head. And what I think is going on here is that the offerer had to identify with the animal and was in effect saying, whatever happens to this animal is what should happen to me, but the animal's my substitute. So the first thing they needed to do was lay their hands upon the animal. The second thing they needed to do was lay their hands upon its neck. In other words, they needed to kill it. Now, most people presume that actually that was the job, all of the blood and the gut stuff was the job of the priests. Not so. Actually, the people had to slaughter the animal, skin the animal, and then butcher the animal before giving it to the priest who did stage three. Hands on the head, hands on the neck, and then the priest took the sacrifice, placed it on the altar, and burned the whole thing up. At least in the burnt offering. Now, a different name for the burnt offering is the Holocaust offering. Think of the terrible association with that word. But the point in the original, which is where it comes from here, is that the offering had to be completely burned up, all of it. And it signified complete acceptance of the person who brought the sacrifice with the Lord. In other words, the sinner was accepted by holy God on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. That's what verse 4 says. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf, that's the substitute bit, to make atonement for you. Now, some of you long ago would have been thinking, this just sounds totally barbaric, very primitive kind of religion. But we need to remember that this whole thing is a picture system. God is not like us. He is other. He needs to put things in terms we can understand, which is why he's given us this great picture system. He wants us to see that sinful us and holy him are utterly incompatible. That something quite radical needs to happen for us to be able to draw near. And the answer is that we need atonement. Atonement. That brings us to the second point. And just to warn you, the second point is by far the longest one today. And the second point is this, that the Lord requires blood to make atonement. In the 1300s, John Wycliffe was sitting down and he was translating the Bible into English so that we could be reading it today. Thank you very much, John Wycliffe. And when he got to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, there was a concept there, and he wanted to put it in English, but it just wasn't a word. So what do you do in that situation? You make up a word. And that's what he did. He made up the word atonement. And the word atonement means literally at one make. What it says is that it's about bringing God and man to be one. Atonement. Literally, this means that sacrifice repairs the relationship between God and man. And Leviticus teaches us that this sacrificial work of atonement can only work through blood, because blood represents life, life for life. So verse 5, we can see the blood. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And if you read through the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, you'll see blood everywhere. Let me just give you another example from the sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 5, bottom right-hand corner of page 103. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord, 7 being the number of completeness, in front of the curtain of the holy place, the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, don't get confused with all the geography of the tabernacle here. I'll probably get to that in future weeks. The important thing to notice here is just how much blood is involved in this idea of atonement. All 3 of these offerings require blood, and lots of it. Blood is shed, blood is poured, blood is sprinkled on the altar, by the sides of the altar, at the base of the altar, in the sanctuary. I know it sounds primitive, but just let me remind you again that the blood represents life. And what the Lord is wanting to teach us is that if there's to be this atonement, it is going to be very, very costly indeed. Our sin problem cannot be fixed with animal blood. The problem is so deep and so complex, it actually requires the blood of the Son of God himself to do it. But each of these sacrifices, and these 3 sacrifices we're looking at today, helps us to understand a little bit more about what was going on when Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't a simple thing. At one level it's simple, but at another level it's very complex. Atonement was happening at that cross, but there are 3 aspects, each corresponding to one of these sacrifices, which Leviticus brings out for us. First of all, that atonement takes place by propitiating God. Get to that word in a minute, okay? Propitiation. Second, by purification. And third, by payment. So the burnt offering, let's start with that one. It teaches that the blood propitiates God's anger. Okay, if we want atonement, we need propitiation. And that's the main function of the burnt offering. Now, I guess you don't often use the word propitiation in your everyday conversations. It's fallen out of common usage, but it's a really important idea. And it's got a very simple meaning. It just means to make peace, to take away wrath and anger so that peace can be made. Why do we need this peace? Why such a big deal? Think about the living God just for a moment with me. Come on a journey with me. Someone lent me a sci-fi film, which I watched over the last couple of days. It's called Interstellar. And it's about an astronaut. I'm not going to give you the whole story, but he flies out from Earth to kind of where Tim Peake is now, looking down on the Earth. But he keeps going. And he flies across the solar system, goes past the 8, or is it now 9 planets, we're told. And then past millions of stars, he goes down a wormhole, whatever one of those is, and he goes through galaxy upon galaxy, each galaxy filled with millions of stars, through millions and millions of galaxies. And in the end, he lands in a completely different dimension, in a place of inconceivable space and expanse, in a realm beyond this world could possibly even imagine. But I want us to imagine it just for a moment, its depth, its power, its grandeur. No human language can properly describe any part of it, let alone the millions of complex, powerful, and glorious creatures that live there. And in the center of this dimension, in the center of it all, is a throne. And that throne is surrounded by a rainbow that is kind of emerald in appearance, if you can imagine it. And on this throne, at the heart of this dimension, is the living God of the Bible. And from this realm of infinite existence and glory, he looks down upon us. This isn't sci-fi. We live before the fiery eyes of a majestic and holy God. And as we recall that we have shaken our puny fists at him, all of us have, turned our backs on him, and tried to pretend that we ought to be on his throne rather than him, well, that should make us tremble. Because we should be aware of what righteous indignation, anger, and wrath that provokes in his holy being. And should make us ask the question, why does he bother with us for a second? Why should he tolerate us? There's an old preacher who preached a famous sermon. He said that our existence is a bit like we're dangling by a single thread over an eternal abyss of divine anger and justice. And nothing but the sheer mercy of God stops us from falling down and down forever and ever into God's wrath. Nothing apart from his mercy. When you understand that background, you begin to understand what's going on in the burnt offering. And more particularly, you begin to understand what's going on when the Lord Jesus walks onto the scene and dies on a cross. And Paul writes in Romans 3:25 that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Or as another version puts it, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Christ is the ultimate burnt offering because Christ takes away the anger that we deserve so that atonement can be made. But we haven't understood it all yet because, as well as the burnt offering, there's a sin offering. And the blood of the sin offering teaches that we need blood to purify our sin. Now, Shakespeare understood this. He realized that if we sin against the Lord, we're not just guilty, but we're unclean, we're polluted. And so when he's writing Macbeth, Lady Macbeth, as she gets up every night after having been involved in a murder, every single night she thinks she has blood on her hands, and so she goes and washes her hands. She says, "Here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." Shakespeare understood that that sin makes us unclean, it pollutes us. We're familiar with the idea that sin makes us guilty, but we're also polluted by it. We cannot be in God's presence, but that's where the sin offering comes in. See, as believers in Christ, we still sin. We know we do. We sin all the time. But most of our sin, we're kind of just cutting against the grain of who we are. And so we find ourselves saying, along with Paul, look, I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I do is not what I want. Shall I start again? I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's my experience. Most sins are what the Bible calls sins of weakness. They're actions which conflict with who we are in Christ. Now, don't get this wrong. All sin is horrid to God. But these aren't the sort of super serious sins. Nonetheless, a holy God cannot even bear to look on these sins. He threatens to slam the door in our face. How can God dwell in a heart like mine? How can God dwell in a heart like yours? Because Jesus is the sin offering. Because Jesus purifies us. He is spiritual detergent. So when we cry out with Paul, I do not do the good that I want, what a relief when we get to Romans chapter 8, the very next chapter where Paul said that, and we read that God sent his own son to be a sin offering. And we praise God when we get to 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul writes that God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. That's what it literally says. Or 1 John 1 verse 9. How wonderful it is to read that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The burnt offering propitiates. The sin offering purifies. We've got a third offering, which is the guilt offering. And the blood of the guilt offering pays back our debt to God. Now, the guilt offering introduces us to the more serious sort of sin. The kind of sin where we defraud the Lord. We take from what the Lord has and what is his by right, and we defraud him, steal from him in that sense. We realize there's a difference between different offenses, don't we? We know that in practice. If I walk down the road and I punch somebody in the face, then that's pretty serious. But if that person who I punched happens to be a policeman, much more serious. You see, in the first instance, I'm offending against the rule of law. In the second instance, I'm offending the law itself, at least in its representative body, the policeman. Let me give you another example. If I say to somebody, "You devil," and I mean that, that really matters. But if I were to say, "Jesus, I think you work by the devil," as some people did in Jesus' day, then that is really serious. And if I take that settled view about that, then there can be no forgiveness. It's the unforgivable sin. The closer the connection between my sin and the Lord, the more serious my sin and the more I am in his debt. But that's where the guilt offering comes in. The guilt offering is to pay our debts back to the Lord. Now, for the Christian, the Lord Jesus is our guilt offering, who pays our debts. According to the prophet Isaiah, the Lord made his life, the suffering servant, fulfilled in Christ, made his life a, guess what it says, guilt offering for sin. Jesus paid the penalty. He paid back God what we owed him in terms of seeking to take his glory for him. In short, Jesus pays our debt. Let me just qualify this a little bit. If you stole something as an Israelite, you couldn't just sort of say, okay, well, I'll just go and do a guilt offering and that's fine then. Me and God are hunky-dory. We can forget it all. You still had a responsibility to repay the person from whom you stole it. That's what repentance meant. It includes, genuine repentance includes an aspect of reparation wherever that's possible. It's true that sometimes nothing can be done to right a wrong. But at other times, the wrong can be put right. We can pay back people whom we've stolen from. And Jesus says if we've got stuff like that in our lives, we ought to do that before we actually even come to worship the Lord. Check it out in Matthew 5. If you want a sort of visual illustration of what this looks like, then think Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Look, Lord, he says, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, then I will pay them back four times the amount. And the Lord assured him that he was a genuine believer. So firstly, the Lord accepts sinners on the basis of substitutionary sacrifice. Secondly, that's because blood sacrifice atones. And the third point we need to note is that this pleases the Lord. The Lord is pleased with such sacrifice. So as the offerer stood, and as he watched his offering go up, literally in smoke, he or she knew that the Lord was pleased with him or her. And three times this chapter tells us that. So verse 9, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then again verse 13 and verse 17, an aroma pleasing to the Lord, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It's here in human language so we can understand it, but it's as if the Lord in heaven, he breathes in the aromatic smoke and says, that is pleasing. I am well pleased with that offering. I am well pleased with the offerer. Because atonement has been made. And so God is pleased. We find the idea at the flood. Before the flood, we read in Genesis that the Lord saw that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so the Lord decided to wipe off mankind from the face of the earth. After the flood, Noah offered a sacrifice. And we read a couple of chapters later, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And the question is, what changed? Was it us that changed? No. God's response to us changed. On what basis? On the basis of substitutionary, bloody sacrifice. Now you might be thinking this sounds a little bit mechanical. You need to remember, of course, that it wasn't mechanical. See, if the Israelite came along and presented his offering to the priest and the priest saw that it was a bit of a duff animal, the priest would send them home. The quality of the animal that they brought was an indication of what was going on in their hearts. For us, of course, there's absolutely no problem with the quality of the sacrifice, because the Lord Jesus comes along and says, here I am, Lord. I've come to do your will. His heart is absolutely pure. The Lord looked at the Lamb of God and said, with him, I am well pleased. Because he offered himself for us, does that mean that actually, our hearts are just irrelevant and unimportant in this? Well, no. Because after Romans 7 and Romans 8, Paul goes on to write in Romans 12, in view of God's mercies, in view of God's sacrifice for us, present your bodies as living sacrifices. There's a sacrifice and there's a response that we need to make to the sacrifice, but that's what we're going to talk about next week. Those are the other two thank you sacrifices. The book of Leviticus, for most of us, I guess, was a closed book before today. And the sacrifices, if we heard about them at all, would have just seemed irrelevant and boring. But I hope we've seen that these three sacrifices help us to understand the complexity of the solution to the complexity of our sin problem with a holy God. They answer our alienation from him. If you've never answered that question personally, how can I stand before a holy God both today and on the day of judgment? Then this is the answer. That we need to confess our sin and we need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should do that today. All of these sacrifices only worked by pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His substitutionary sacrifice, which atones for sin by propitiating, purifying, and paying for sin. Having read Leviticus chapter 1, are you not more grateful for what Jesus did? Are we not mightily relieved that we don't have to go and sacrifice a bull? Just think of the trauma of that. Think of the smell of the blood. Think of the time it would take. Think of the effort. And are we not saying from the depths of our hearts, praise you, Jesus? Let's pray. Thank you for this book, Father, and what we've begun to learn about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in our place. We pray you'd help us to take on board what we need to understand from today. If we're not yet right with you, please help us to be honest with ourselves about our sin before your holiness. And if we are, please expand our appreciation of what it is you have done for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.